We have been having a scripture reading time every Sunday night, or most Sunday nights, and I'm going to invite Vincent Bratton if he'll come and share with us the reading of Job 7 and 8. What we're trying to do is, as a church, read through the Bible, and it's going to take a long time, but we're doing it, and we've done many books of the scripture already, and we're kind of in the beginning of Job and hearing about his trials and troubles, which were many. So, Vincent, come and let's pay good attention to his reading.
Yes, as Pastor was just explaining, and as you probably know, Job was had gone through a series of tragedies, and much of the book, Job takes a chapter or two here and goes, "Oh, woe is me." And then we get an intervening chapter of someone else going, "Yeah, woe is you, but it's your own fault." And so we're going to get two more chapters like that. Chapter 7 will be Job speaking, pardon me. And please forgive me my mistakes when I go through. I'm reading from the New King James. "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise, and the night be ended?' For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never see good, never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say, 'My bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint,' then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." Chapter 8. Bildad. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing. Because our days on earth are a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have not seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing."
Thank you, Vincent, for that. This next special is going to be Rock of Ages, but they wanted me to pass out a listing of the words, which is more correct to the original author. Actually, we have three verses, I believe, in our hymnal. Is that right? And the middle one, I think, is a combination of the original verses 2 and 3. So I'll have some help here to pass this out, and we'll get this. Thanks, guys. Okay. Privileged tonight to have one of the Michikowski's music teachers here, and Mrs. Wong or Wan? With a G. Okay, great. You don't teach the cello, violin? You do violin, okay. So I was going to ask you to give a grade on this, but you don't teach that subject, so we're glad that you came tonight, and we're just glad to see this family using their gifts and talents to minister in the church and for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we believe it's all about. So Now, Melody is going to have a senior recital at First Baptist Church of Troy on Thursday, the 14th. I have a little flyer for that if you'd be interested to hear a little more of their music, and you'd certainly be welcome to do that. There'll be a little reception to follow. I know they'd be encouraged to have you come and join in the audience there. The rest of our time tonight here is dedicated to the preaching of the Word of God, and I'm going to invite Andy Bennett if he'll come and do that for us tonight. Andy is our pastoral intern. He's been with us going on 3 years now, and does a fine job teaching God's Word, and so I'm going to let him apply his trade that way this evening. Welcome, Andy.
Good evening to you all.
It looks like the young ladies are heading out. All set? Okay.
All right. Well, welcome to those of you who are not with us regularly. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament there. Those of you from FBC will know that I've been walking through this book for some time now, and we find ourselves in the middle of a few miracles that Jesus has been performing. But we'll try and bring everybody up to speed here. We've been looking at three sets of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. The first set of miracles involved Jesus really demonstrating his authority over physical disease and sickness. He demonstrated an ability that he could heal physical disease and sickness. There's a second set of miracles in which Jesus also demonstrated authority over nature, over demons in the spirit world, and over sin. And then this evening, what I would like to do with you is look at a third set here of miracles involving Jesus' authority over death, over sight, and over speech. Now, for those of you that haven't been here, we have to consider two things when we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. Number one, what is Jesus teaching us here? What is he saying right here in the text? But also we have to think about, what is Matthew trying to do? What is Matthew's purpose in writing this particular book and it being included in our canon of Scripture here? His purpose, if you think back on chapters 5 through 7, excuse me, you perhaps heard of this little-known sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, very famous one indeed. In those chapters 5 through 7, Matthew has laid out Jesus' teaching on genuine repentance and true righteousness. And in doing so, he showed that Jesus was speaking not like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were contemporaries of that day, but he was speaking as one who had authority, one who had authority behind his words, who told them, this is the way it is. Not just sort of this ho-hum, well, I think this guy said that and this guy said that, and I'll just kind of come to my own opinion here. That's not what Jesus did. Well, Jesus spoke authoritatively, and now Matthew is coming along in these two chapters here, chapters 8 and 9, and giving us information that helps to validate Jesus' credentials as an authoritative figure, as the messianic king. Now, what I want to do is pick up the text here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. and the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when they had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." These verses cover this third set of miracles I was mentioning earlier here. And I want to go back to the beginning of the section here in verse 18. In this first story we encounter, there's really two miracles involved in this here. First of all, we have this ruler coming to Jesus and asking Jesus to raise his daughter from the dead. Now, although Matthew doesn't mention his name here, we know from Mark and Luke's account that the ruler's name was Jairus. We are told that he is a ruler of a synagogue. A few things we should note here about him as a ruler. First of all, he would have been given charge of some aspect in the local synagogue there. We are in Capernaum at this time here in the city. So this man had some charge over the local affairs in the synagogue. As such, Jairus would also have been among the ranks of the Pharisees. I don't think I need to take a lot of time explaining how much tension there was between Jesus and the Pharisees, but nevertheless, there was a, we might say they didn't really see eye to eye, as it were. That's a bit of an understatement. The Pharisees regarded Jesus as a dangerous heretic. They said, "This guy is off his rocker here, you know. He's leading people astray. We Pharisees, you know, we're the ones that are safeguarding Israel here. We know what's happening." Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the ones that they kind of taught in circles and said, "Well, this guy says this and that guy says that, and we'll just kind of pick from all these different teachings and hand them out to the people," and they don't know what the Pharisees are teaching. Jesus taught authoritatively, though. Well, Jairus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the synagogue, and accordingly, there's every reason for supposing that as a synagogue official, when his daughter died, he would probably have exhausted every avenue of help before turning to this man who all the other Pharisees say is a dangerous heretic. Well, the fact, though, that he did come to Jesus perhaps shows some of his desperation. He came, though, not groveling, but he came courteously, humbly, and respectfully, bowing down before the Lord in worship. His request was really very simple. "My daughter's died. Can you raise her from the dead?" You know, your everyday request, right? Well, what I want you to notice here is the heart attitude of Jairus. He possessed a certain character in coming to Jesus. Look here, it says, verse 18, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And so Jesus arose and followed him. This man came in faith. He came believing that Jesus could do this. Now, just as Jesus was rising to go and help the man here, we take a little detour on our story here. Just as we had expected to move along, we're interrupted by this narrative about this woman with this issue of blood here. She had been having severe bleeding over the course of 12 years. Now, interestingly, that is the same amount of time that this little girl had been alive, according to the Gospel of Mark. This woman's malady, though, was one that it wasn't just a physical problem. She was bleeding. It also had significant social implications. You think about this here. This woman, because she had this problem of bleeding, she would have been ceremonially unclean. Now, if you're living in a Jewish culture and you are ceremonially unclean, that means you are cut off from the ceremonial observances of the community. You can't join in any of the ceremony festivities. She could not join in worship with the other Israelites. And her contact with other people would have been restricted because if she were even to touch another Jew, she would make them ceremonial unclean, and people don't want that. So she was really kind of stuck as an outcast in a way. And it was probably this last aspect that caused her to take the approach to Jesus that she did. She was convinced that, well, if I go, maybe kind of sneak through the crowd here and I'll go up behind Jesus and just touch his garment, I'll be healed. It'll all taken care of. And, of course, she managed to accomplish this without drawing anyone's attention. That is, except Jesus, of course. If you look at verse 21 here, it says, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." Well, there does seem to be an element of superstition in her thinking. After all, touching a garment in and of itself doesn't make a person stop bleeding or have some magical curative properties to it. But Jesus doesn't reject her out of hand because of this. Instead, he responds to the faith that he discerned. Clearly, she had a deep conviction that Jesus could cure her. Jesus could make her well. I think this is one element that ties these two stories together here. Both Jairus and the woman who came to Jesus expecting this miracle, both of them did so in faith. Now, the other Gospels tell us that how she tried to conceal herself and slip away and do so quietly. But Jesus insisted that she would come forth and make herself known. Matthew passes over that here and instead concentrates on the words Jesus spoke to her. When Jesus called her out of the crowd, she may have been somewhat apprehensive about how Jesus would respond to her. "Why did you do that? You know, you're unclean. You just touched me and made me unclean." Right? What if Jesus is going to be unhappy about this? Is he going to take away my cure? What would she be thinking? Well, that's not how Jesus responds, does it? Does it say? Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." I think Jesus' response accomplished two things here. The first, it calmed any nervousness or any intrepidation that she may have had about coming forth out of the crowd there. This would sort of be along the same lines as an angel saying, "Fear not," to some frightened shepherds or to the Virgin Mary. You know, it's okay. I know you're nervous. It's okay. But this response was also directed, I think, toward her beliefs. You see, her cure had come to her because of a mighty power in Jesus. But it came as a result of her faith, not because of some magic touch that she did against his garment there. verse 22, it says, the woman was made well from that hour. Those words "from that hour" there at the end of the verse, I think make it clear that Jesus' miraculous power, and not some sort of spontaneous cure, was really the source of her deliverance, what made her well. Well, with this interruption over in our story here, we go back to Jairus and his daughter. You recall he had arisen to follow Jairus to his house. And as he came to the house, he was greeted by flute players and a noisy crowd. Not what you typically expect for a funeral, right? Both of these, though, were fairly common in first century Israel. These, both of them, the crowd and the flute players, no doubt would have been hired mourners who came to a funeral. In the Mishnah, one of the Jewish texts that was around at the time, it gave instructions that even the poorest in Israel should not hire less than two flutes and one wailing woman for a funeral. Well, as a leader of the synagogue, Jairus would very likely have hired many, many more than just the quota of three. Hence, here, the noisy crowd. Well, Jesus told these mourners, "You guys, go away, disperse. She's not dead, she's sleeping." Now, this statement here has been interpreted by some to posit that Jesus, being all-knowing and all omniscient and everything, he's divinely diagnosing this girl as not actually dead, but rather in some sort of sleep state. Maybe she's just a narcoleptic or something like that. But that's certainly not Matthew's intention here. He's not recounting a story of Jesus waking a girl from an afternoon nap. No, he's recounting a miracle of Jesus raising a girl from the dead. For him, what we call death was really nothing more than sleep. I might direct you to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Many of you may recall the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So, clearly here, Matthew has in mind a miracle of raising this little girl from the dead, a miracle that Jesus did indeed perform. Now, this girl's death, although real, was not permanent. And I think we can readily see that. After clearing away the crowd, he went in, he took her by the hand, and she arose. You see, death had no power over her because Jesus has authority over death. This incident apparently made quite an impression in the community because it says here news of it spread throughout all the region there, all the land. Verse 26. But now we come to another miracle here. Verse 27, Jesus departed from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." As I mentioned before, those of you that have been here regularly will know this. There are no miracles where blindness was healed in the Old Testament, nor are there miracles, any recorded miracles, after the Gospels in the New Testament of healing of blindness. Now, I recognize there's the restoration of sight to Saul of Tarsus in Acts, but that doesn't seem to be of the same kind of order here. genuinely healing a person who was blind. Now they can see. In Jesus' ministry, these kind of miracles, healing blind people, in terms of recorded miracles, are the most numerous kind of miracle of any category we can put out there. The giving of sight is a divine activity, and it also has messianic significance. Let me read a few verses for you here in Exodus 4, verse 11. It says, "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?'" In Psalm 146, verse 8, it says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." Also in Isaiah 29:18, "In that day the deaf shall see the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Isaiah also records in chapter 35, verse 4, "Say to those who are fearful hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped.'" Also in chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Miracles of healing blindness, something that is attributed, reserved for the divine Messiah. Nobody can accomplish that save Jesus Christ himself. Now, as with these two preceding stories here, the two men here, they came and they desired the pity and the compassion of the Lord. It's interesting that they cry out to him here, and they use the title, Son of David. Now this title, if we were to do a full study on it here, we would see that this carries some messianic implications with it. The Messiah, of course, was the promised deliverer for the nation of Israel, one who was of the line of David, King David, of the Old Testament, and would deliver Israel from the oppression of political enemies and so forth. David himself was viewed as the greatest warrior among the Old Testament kings of Israel, and he was really spiritually used as a measuring rod for all of his successors. Now, did this particular king, did he or did he not walk in the ways of David? Yes, no, maybe somewhere in the middle. Well, that he was, David was set up as the measuring rod there. Now, when we come to the first century, the Jews would have understood the Son of David to imply a messianic king who would defeat their political enemies and restore the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, while these events surely do await their fulfillment at Christ's second coming, the idea is not totally lost on the gospel writers here when they make reference to it in his first coming. What's interesting here is where the title is used often in the gospels. It's used by those who are appealing to Jesus for help from a physical ailment. Now, they don't care about the Roman oppression. They just want to get healed from their sickness, their blindness, their, you know, they've got a bum leg or whatever the case is. Son of David, heal me. Help me. But what happens more often is that the other people around who hear them saying the title, Son of David, heal me, those other people hear the title and begin to think of Jesus as a political Messiah, a political deliverer. Now let's look at the interaction here. Verses 27 and 28. The two men came crying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come to the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now notice there, again, the emphasis here is on faith, on belief in the Lord, trust in Him. He goes on here and he said, he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. Now we have to remember, in these kind of stories, to really trace back the miracle correctly to its source. Notice here, faith did not heal these men. What healed these men? Jesus healed these men. But their faith was the instrument through which God worked to accomplish these miracles. This speaks to one of, I think, those age-old dilemmas that Christians have wrestled with at times. If I ask in faith for a miracle from God, why do I continuously feel like my prayers are failing? Lord, I really want you to heal me of this, you know, strep throat I've been stuck with for 2 weeks now, and I'm at home, can't go to work, and you know, I just want to be over, have this over with. Lord, I've broken my leg, please heal it. Why don't these kind of miracles seem to happen like we see here in the Gospels? After all, didn't Jesus say if you have faith the size of a mustard seed that you could move mountains, right? Well, do I need to somehow muster some more faith within myself? Just kind of will it to be so and kind of grit my teeth? But what about sincerity? Lord, I really, really want this miracle. Is that what we're talking about here? Is, after all, you know, we can, he does talk about this mustard seed faith. Can mustard seed faith even exist today? I mean, I'm not seeing widespread miracles. No mustard seeds, right? Well, that would be a wrong conclusion too. Well, the answer is yes, mustard seed faith can exist today. But we must also consider Christ. We must consider, what does Jesus want? What is His purpose? These people who came to Jesus in faith didn't have some extra measure of willpower that made their faith more effective. It was God who chose to make their faith effective in accomplishing His will. Look at verse 30. Says here, their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. God had, through their faith, made them well. But it was Jesus who willed that to be. What should we make of this warning here in verse 30? See that no one knows this. See that no one knows that you've been healed. You know, you've got your sight back now. You can see what's going on. But were these men really sinning by going and telling people about Jesus and His marvelous works? After all, aren't we supposed to be going and telling the whole world about Jesus? That's a good thing, right? Well, again, we've dealt with this issue rather extensively before. But let me say by way of summary, these men, although they acted in faith earlier, they did sin by disobeying a direct command of God. We already saw in verse 26 that the report of Jairus' daughter being raised had created quite a commotion, and that report was spreading throughout all the land. but by telling people what had happened to them. You know, the Lord, I said, Son of David, heal me, and he healed me of my blindness. By telling that report to others and spreading that word, they were doing two things. Number one, they were causing even larger crowds to be drawn to Jesus. I say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that was effectively forcing Jesus to conduct his ministry in open areas, areas away from the cities. He can't go into narrow, tiny streets and houses and so forth. He was having to do a lot more ministry out in the open. And it was hampering his ministry in that way. Secondly, they were also putting hopes in people's minds for a political Messiah who would deliver them from Rome. Now, well, this sentiment isn't entirely wrong or even unbiblical. The people had failed to recognize that this was not the purpose of his first coming. His first coming, the purpose of his first coming was to die on a cross. We see that at the end of the gospel here. Jesus came to die on the cross to save people from their sins. He did not come the first time to deliver the country from political oppressors. Now, I think if I may be so bold here, you've perhaps heard the scripture quotation, God desires obedience and not sacrifice. Well, I think we could also say from this that Jesus desires obedience, not unchecked zeal. We can have, I think, an exuberance sometimes that can go beyond the bounds of what Jesus has commanded us in Scripture. So we have to be careful of that. Now we come to the end here, and he says, we have this very short account of a mute man being healed in verses 32 and 33. Behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Now here again, we see the authentication of Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. Remember some of those verses I read earlier, the mutes, their mouths will be opened. They will be able to speak. Healing of blindness isn't the only authenticating miracle of Christ. But what I want you to note here is the contrast in the reaction between the crowd in verse 33 and the Pharisees in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. First of all, the crowds, they marveled. We might think to ourselves, this, healing a mute person would be a great miracle indeed, but surely wouldn't raising somebody from the dead be even greater? I mean, that would be a great one to latch onto and say, wow, this is something. Notice how this happened, though. They went out, they brought to him a man mute, demon-possessed. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. The multitudes were seeing this miracle firsthand. Where did Jesus raise the girl from the dead? Well, it was in a house, and he cleared out all the crowds, right? What about the two blind men? Where did they get healed? Verse 28, and when he came into the house, the blind man came, and they were healed. This was one, though, that the people saw with their own eyes, and they could say, wow, look at what this guy is doing. Look at the miracle he is performing. This was a miracle that they could personally latch onto and say, this has never before been seen in all of Israel. Of course, the Pharisees had their own take on what had just happened. They said, this fellow, no, he's healing people by the power of the devil, really, by the power of Satan. Now, there is much I could say about that, but I will hold off some of the comments there until we get to chapter 12. But I'd like you to think about a few things this evening. When you read through chapters 8 and 9 here, there is a whole spectrum of responses to Jesus' teaching, his miracles. Some people came and welcomed Jesus. For example, in the beginning part of chapter 9, we see Matthew, who was... Jesus came and he said, "Follow me." And he did. And it was a great response by one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Matthew also invited all of his friends to come and dine with Jesus. Some others, see like the crowds here, they say, they got a jaw exercise. Wow, look at that. But not much said about their faith there. There was some ambivalence, perhaps. The Pharisees, on one hand, they said, well, this, they're the skeptics here. You know, this, there's no way. I mean, this guy, he's going against the grain, against the establishment. You know, this is what we've been teaching for a long time. There's no way that this guy can be real, for real here. But there were some people who came to Jesus and came with an attitude of faith. They came with an attitude believing that Jesus was who he said he was and could heal them of their afflictions. Now, what is faith? Well, as we saw earlier with the blind man here, Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yes." And he said, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Faith is belief in Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is. We know later in the gospel here that Jesus came and died on a cross for the sins of all mankind, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. All people, as we see here, these are not perfect people that came to Jesus. In fact, if you look up at verse 13 here, the second half of the verse, "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Jesus came and offered life to those who are sinful, those who are in need of repentance, and those who respond in faith can enjoy the benefits and the blessings of eternal life with Christ the Lord. How would you respond to Jesus? If he were here, what would you do? Jesus is coming back. Scriptures promise this in many places. He's coming back a second time and will judge both the living and the dead. No escaping it. But those who have faith, as we saw here with the woman here, if you come with faith, be of good cheer. There is nothing to be afraid of. Christ will save those who trust in him. If you have any questions about this, I would invite you to talk with me or with Pastor or some of the other men here. This is a great opportunity to trust the Lord. Perhaps today is the day. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these stories that you have given to us. We know, Lord, they are not simply fictional accounts, nursery rhymes, or children's stories. But they are stories for real people, stories of factual events that occurred in the life of Christ and the life of people who, like all of us here, were sinners. Lord, I pray that the faith that these people expressed would be the same kind of faith that our hearts would express toward our Lord. Lord, help us to have an attitude of trust in you. And if there's any here who have never taken a step of faith, we pray that you would work in each and every heart to bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll close with hymn 352, and while you're turning there to 352, I found it interesting that